I'm sure you've seen. Am I coming through that? No. Some people are saying yes, some are saying no. Is that any better? I'll try and speak up. I'm sure you've seen the adverts on TV for cruises, these immaculate ships sailing in pristine blue waters to exotic destinations, these luxurious cabins with fabulous views and tables groaning under the weight of all the delicious food. It sounds very idyllic, doesn't it? Some of you might even now be thinking back to times when you've had an experience just like the one I've been describing. But for me, there's one big drawback to going on a cruise, and one which makes it impossible for me even to consider such a holiday, and that is, obviously, that these ships go on the sea. I'm not a very good sailor at all. And the strange thing is, I enjoy reading historical novels about the great sailing ships of the Royal Navy around the time of Nelson, and I love to get lost in all the strange language about sails and masts and odd naval customs. I don't know if any of you have read the books of C.S. Forrester about the character Horatio Hornblower, fantastic name. There are great stories set in the early 1800s about this very human character. And in the first book, Hornblower stationed on a ship which is moored at Spithead, which is off the Hampshire coast near Portsmouth, well known for being a very calm and sheltered mooring, which is presumably why they chose it. But poor Horatio, on his first ship, is very seasick the whole time, and he's ridiculed for being the only midshipman in the British Navy to have got seasick at Spithead. And when I read that, I had a lot of sympathy with Hornblower, because I'm sure I'd also have been seasick in the same circumstances. As I said, I'm not a good sailor, and I have some very unpleasant memories of time spent on ferries and small boats where all I wanted to be was somewhere else. So I know I wouldn't have made a good fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, and I know what part I would have played on this fishing boat we've been reading about, tossed all over the place by the force of this violent storm. The disciples were witness to an act of power that would stop them in their tracks and show them something about Jesus they did not seem to have fully grasped by this time. And what the disciples learned about Jesus that stormy evening in Israel was not only for them, also for us these years later on a Sunday morning in Scotland. You may have noticed that this passage has one statement and three questions, and we're just going to consider them this morning. So let's begin with this statement. Jesus says to his disciples, let's cross over to the other side. Jesus has made a statement of the intent, and it's one which the disciples are happy to obey. He wants to get in the boat, so let's do it. And in fact, as we read, a lot of other boats came with them. Oh, thanks, Don, I forgot that. A lot of other boats came with them. Now, people make statements of intent all the time. I'm going to the shops, I'm going to change jobs, let's book a holiday, let's go out to dinner. On the whole, we take these statements at face value and imagine the people more or less intend to do what they say. But if they change their mind, we don't hold it against them or think less of them. Sometimes people talk and sometimes people change their mind. But with Jesus, it's different. When he said to his disciples, let's cross over to the other side, he meant that was where they were going to end up. Right there at the start of their journey, the disciples were perfectly happy with that and perfectly happy to take Jesus at his word until later, that is, later when everything changed. And it's easy to have that kind of faith in Jesus. Everything's all right and I don't actually need Jesus, but I'm happy to go along with it type of faith. It's easy to go along with the idea that God's a God of deliverance when we don't need to be delivered from anything. We read in 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we can only know how genuine our faith is when it's been tested. We burn gold in fire to rid it of its impurities and make it more valuable. But Peter's saying that our faith, when it's been tested, when it's been put through a trial, is more precious than any amount of gold. Now, gold is a commodity used here by Peter because it signifies something of great wealth then as it does now. But we could easily swap gold for something like prestige, job advancement, influence, dream home, anything else that's sought and valued in our world. What we're seeing here is that tested faith is worth more than all these things. And that's what's coming up for the disciples as they set off on their boat journey. And that brings us to the first of the questions in our story. I remember that. Well, before I change that, actually, let me just say there's three things, that a little bits of background that might help with understanding what's going on in our story. The first is that Jesus had fallen asleep in the boat. As we've been reading through Mark, if you've been following the readings, we can only imagine what his day might have been, with crowds pressing around him all the time, waiting to hear what he's going to say, desperate people coming to him for healing or deliverance, or trying to draw his attention to a loved one who needed help. We read over and over again in the Gospels that Jesus was filled with compassion, so we can surmise that he helped as many people as possible, but clearly shows us Jesus' humanity. After a busy day, he was tired. And that's something which, of course, we can all relate to. The second thing to think about before we look at this next question is about the boat. This picture, shows us what we can be fairly sure was the type of boat Jesus was in. It was about 27 feet long, low-sided, the shallow draft, powered either, as you can see, by oars or sail. As you can see, there's no cabin, there's no below decks. Everything on this boat is open to the elements. The second picture down on the right, you can see, is actually called the Jesus Boat. And it was excavated from the Sea of Galilee in 1986 when there was a drought and the water line receded and they were able to dig it up. And the archaeologists are confident that's from around the time of Jesus and would have been the type of boat that Jesus sailed in, hence the name the Jesus Boat. They're not suggesting that Jesus actually sailed in this one, who knows, but this is the type of boat that they used on the Sea of Galilee. And the third thing, which I put my the wrong slide, if I can go back one. I don't know where I'm going now. Here we go. Just to look at the geography of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, the maximum depth of 141 feet, but most significantly for us this morning, it's 686 feet below sea level, and it's the lowest freshwater lake of anywhere in the world, and the second lowest lake of any type, and the other lowest one being the Dead Sea. Now, you can see the Sea of Galilee surrounded by high mountains, and because of that, in a way I don't really understand, it's subject to sudden storms, something to do with hot air and I don't know. And so it's subject to these sudden storms. So the disciples who made their living fishing on this very lake, they would have been used to storms on this sea. This is how they spent their days, fishing on this lake. So for them to get in such a panic about this one, which our passage described as a great windstorm, it must have been bad. So with those three things in mind, let's look at the first question. Now is this one. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? It must have been a terrifying position to be in. The waves are washing over the boat despite, presumably, their best efforts to bail it out. But there seems to be no hope, so they turn to Jesus. I don't know about you, but there seems to me to be a note of anger in their voices and in their question. How can you be asleep? Don't you care? This story appears not only in Mark, also in Matthew and Luke. And in Luke's account, we read that Jesus stood up, just a little representation, to rebuke the storm. Now, that's significant, because apart from the fact that it would not have been easy to do, stand up in this boat, but more importantly, it helped to underline what Jesus did next, which was to stop the wind and calm the waves just by telling them to, "Peace be still." And they were still. Now, storms seem to have been so much more in the news just now. I'm not sure if we're having more of them than usual or if it's just because the meteorologists are now giving them all names. We're all so impressed when they called the first one Abigail because it was a big gale. Things you can learn on Facebook. But none of the others have been so clever after that, so maybe that was just a coincidence. But storms pass over and head out to sea. We've had that recently. And wherever they go when they pass over us, they last for 2 or 3 days. We're still feeling the effects of the storm. The worst day comes, then the next gets slightly better, then the next day it's slightly better, till eventually they've gone. And then we go off to the glazier and get another pane of glass for the greenhouse. Now the Greek suggests in the passage here that this calm was instantaneous. It's not that it died down. It's not that it began to get quieter and eventually the storm stopped. It stopped as soon as Jesus said stop. It was a miracle because, as we've seen, storms subside. They don't just stop. But in this case, it went from storm to calm in one moment. Now, let's think back to the statement Jesus made at the start of this story. Let's go over to the other side. We've already seen that this is a statement of intent from Jesus, and that meant they were going to make it to the other side. That fact wasn't in dispute. So then why did Jesus calm the storm? Why not let the disciples see that when Jesus said something was going to happen, it would happen no matter what difficulties presented themselves? They would have crossed over to the other side and said, well, we never thought we were going to survive that storm. But Jesus was right and we made it. Thank goodness. That means, though, that Jesus didn't calm the storm to save them. And he didn't calm the storm because they were in danger of drowning. Jesus calmed the storm to show them who he was. Jesus calmed the storm to demonstrate that he had authority over nature. And that brings us to the next question, this time asked by Jesus. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? For the disciples, the idea that God had authority over nature would present no problem. We read, for example, Job 26:12, by his power he stilled the sea. Psalm 65:7, stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89:9, you rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Nahum 1:4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. What Jesus was saying here is that what's true about God is true about him because he is God. Jesus demonstrated his human nature at the start of this story when we saw that he was tired enough to sleep in an open boat in the midst of a storm. And here we have a clear demonstration of his divine nature. When he calmed the storm and doing so, Jesus is saying to his disciples, I am God. That they have to take the ideas about who God is and what he can do and apply them to Jesus. That's why Jesus said, have you still no faith? He's saying, don't you know who I am? You know that God has power over nature, and you've just seen that I have power over nature. So it's time to put both these things together and realize that I am God, and to put your faith in God is to put your faith in me. I wonder if that's the Jesus you recognize. Is that the Jesus you expect to meet when you come to church? Is that the Jesus who works in your life? Because that's the only Jesus there is. The Jesus who is God. The Jesus who is the Lord of creation. That's who Jesus was challenging his disciples about on that boat. And that's the Jesus we sing about and talk about here in church. It's the Jesus you read about at home in your Bible and pray to and talking, and it's who you're talking about when you're telling people about your faith. That's the Jesus who's with you at work or school or at home or down at the shops or standing by the school gate when you're on holiday or wherever it is that you're spending your days. It's the Jesus who stood up in the boat and commanded the wind and the waves to cease. The Lord of creation. That's the Jesus we have faith in. I wonder if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I'm not sure I recognise that Jesus. It may be because this is all new to you, or it may be because God is challenging you to a deeper relationship with Jesus. But whatever it is, it leads us to our last and perhaps most important question. Who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? Excuse me. When we started back with our lunchtime group at Oxgangs just in January there, I was asked one of the boys, how was your Christmas? And his answer was, awesomely epic. Now that was a great answer, I thought. And I'm glad he had a good Christmas, but I thought awesomely epic might have been overstating it a little bit. And awesome is a word that gets thrown around a lot these days. Most of the time it's being misused. What an awesome film. What an awesome goal. Thanks for that cup of coffee. You're awesome. If we've been following the readings through Mark this Lent season, you'll have read about some of the remarkable things that Jesus did. The sick were healed. A dead girl was raised to life. He silenced the religious leaders by the authority of his teaching. And the disciples were there for all of it. And yet, when they witnessed this miracle, the reaction was one of fear and awe. It was awesome in the best sense of the word. When the disciples saw Jesus, what Jesus did, they were properly struck with wonder mingled with fear. It was awesome. It's interesting to note that this is the first time in the passage that the word fear appears. We can be certain that when they woke Jesus up, they were feeling fear. But Mark saves the word to this point in the story to demonstrate that the fear they felt after Jesus calmed the storm was of more significance than any other fear they might have felt, and provoked this question that we ask at the start here. They had been witness to an almighty act of power, and it was as if they were seeing Jesus for the first time. But they asked the right question: who is this man? And I'd like to suggest that this is a question that we'll all need to answer at some point in our lives. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man once to die once, and after that comes judgment. Judgment means coming before God and answering this question: who is Jesus to you? We answer that question here on earth, and whatever answer we have to that question here will be the answer we give on that day when we stand before God. What would your answer be this morning? If you can't say that you would answer this question of who Jesus is by saying that you know him, you've responded to his great love by committing yourself to him and living for him, I'd invite you this morning to think that perhaps you're here this morning to hear this question and apply it to yourself. And I'd urge you to take up this invitation to become a follower of Jesus, the Lord of creation, and to begin a relationship with him which will change your life. And if that's true of you, we would love to speak to you at the end of the service if that's something you'd find helpful. But perhaps you can answer this question of who Jesus is by saying, yes, I am a follower of Jesus. I try to live my life for him. Praise the Lord for that, if that's the case. But the Christian life's a journey in which we seek to grow closer and closer to him. And a big part of that is asking ourselves, is Jesus Lord of my whole life? Are there parts of my life where Jesus isn't welcome? Every year at our first meeting with the young people, we take them through a spiritual checklist. The purpose of this is to answer this question: am I a more mature Christian at the start of this year than I was at the start of last year? What have I done to grow in my knowledge of Jesus? A big part of that, of course, is to look at how we're reading the Bible, our prayer life, taking the opportunities God gives us to tell people about Jesus. But it's also asking, which part of my life is Jesus not in charge of? In other words, which parts of my life is Jesus not Lord of? Journeys, as we know, are taken bit by bit. So perhaps we could commit ourselves this morning to looking at one aspect of our life where we can acknowledge that Jesus is not Lord, and start to pray and ask God to help you to turn over that part of your life to him. It might take time. It almost certainly will take time. But God is infinitely patient and loving. Read in Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this phrase, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, a lovely phrase. If we read through it, it comes again and again and again in the Bible in descriptions of God, and gives us confidence in his loving patience as we work to surrender our lives to him. So in just these few verses, we've had a wonderful demonstration from Jesus in showing himself to be to the disciples as the Lord of creation. And we hear that question coming down to us from the pages of God's word: who is this man? I hope that you will respond to God's challenge to you this morning in asking that question of yourself. And in answering, I pray that we'll all draw closer to him. Amen. We're going to continue our worship by singing from Mission Praise 367, or up on the screen, Jesus is Lord. And let's make that our prayer this morning.